The Christmas story is a grand epic of drama and suspense. It's chock full of majestic moments. God tinkered in time and an avalanche of miracles followed. Joseph and Mary were visited by angels, divine emissaries with mysterious messages. Shepherds were stunned when the sky became heaven's stage and the angelic host played a private performance heralding Messiah's arrival. In a faraway land, oriental wise men noticed a celestial signal shining in the night sky, and they began their trek to worship the king. After being warned of a hitman named Herod, Joseph smuggled the assassin's target, a baby no less, down to Egypt, narrowly averting disaster for all humanity. Yes, the nativity narrative is full of high drama, but there is one scene that stands out. It's shot on location in heaven. The intensity peaks on the doorstep of heaven when the Father and His only Son exchange their farewells. Imagine a young man in his military fatigue saying goodbye to his parents. He's embarking on deployment to a faraway battlefield. Well, Jesus was heaven's soldier. And in Hebrews chapter 10, He kisses His heavenly home goodbye, and He boldly departs for the battle. Usually when we read the Christmas story, we turn to the book of Matthew, and we read of Joseph and the wise men, or even the book of Luke, and recall Mary and the shepherds. We don't usually turn to Hebrews, but the opening act in the Christmas drama is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Here's an important yet overlooked scene. Hebrews 10 records the conversation that Jesus had with His Father on the day He left heaven for His tour of duty on earth. Here's Jesus' words just before He left His eternal home for His embryonic home. God's only Son quoted Psalm 40, a prophecy of His incarnation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 tells us, "Therefore, when He, that is Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you, God the Father, did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And then verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." When Jesus said His goodbyes in heaven, He had an understanding of what awaited Him on earth. He knew that the wages of sin had always been death. For centuries, Jesus had gazed down from His lofty perch in heaven. He had watched Jewish priests sharpen their knives and slit the throats of innocent lambs. Jesus had kept one eye on those sacrifices, but His other eye was on His Father. He watched the Father God receive the sacrifices, yet achieve no satisfaction from them. There was a reluctance in the Father's acceptance. The look in His eye indicated all was quite not right. And by the time Jesus entered the world, the Father had tired of these animal sacrifices. All the blood of bulls and lambs, all it could do is cover sin. It never changed the sinner. At best, the sacrifices secured a parole. It would require a sinless sacrifice for God to grant a permanent pardon. But where would the Father go for such a sinless sacrifice? Well, that's when the Son stepped up and He declared, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Jesus would be that spotless lamb. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit, And spirit has no blood. A spirit neither cuts nor bruises nor bleeds. From heaven, Jesus saw the blood flow from the animal's throat, and he imagined what it would be like to bleed. And this is why he says, a body you have prepared for me. From day one, bleeding was in his future. Cold steel would open the tender skin of Mary's baby. From the moment Jesus left heaven, he was headed to the cross. Philippians chapter 2 says of Jesus, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The manger was the beginning of a mission. The Bethlehem baby was born to die. One author articulates it this way, here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, so warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. And then he draws the conclusion, Jesus was born to die. Revelation 13, verse 8, refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Long before the moment Jesus stepped out of heaven and headed to this earth, he was fully aware that the road would eventually lead. It would eventually lead to the cross. Come what may, piercing steel and angry mobs and jealous Jews and even Roman crosses, Jesus was all about doing the Father's will. You recall a few years ago, we did a series of messages that featured our own Christmas cards. And the design we chose for faith was of a man standing on the end of a diving board with the shadow of the crucified laid out over the water. This represented Jesus on the edge of heaven, knowing exactly the splash he would make on earth, and yet still being brave enough to take that dive. Imagine the courage it took to take that first step. British philosopher G.K. Chesterton once wrote, alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. Jesus, be careful where you step. It is a long way down. That first step was more like a leap. And yet Jesus took it regardless. He knew the Father's will. He recalled the look in his Father's eyes. For our sake, the Son wanted forgiveness to be full and free. For God's sake, sin had to be punished and justice served. Jesus knew what needed to happen, and he had the wherewithal to get the job done. Reminds me of the first grader who came home from school in tears. Her teacher had asked the students to make a Christmas banner. When the little girl showed the class her banner, the teacher sneered, and the other kids made fun. The little girl was crushed. Of course, Mom was up in arms over all of this. After hearing the story, she asked her daughter what she had written on her banner. And that's when the little girl replied, Mary had a little lamb and named him Jesus. And that mother made sure that every year thereafter, her daughter's Christmas banner was the centerpiece of their celebration. You see, here is the core of this Christmas story. Here is its heartbeat. Mary had a little lamb. Jesus' mission was no mystery. The coming of Mary's little lamb was foretold in scores of scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 7 sums up the whole Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. See, the Father served notice that a sinless sacrifice would inevitably be necessary. But what's so clear in Scripture isn't necessarily palatable to human tastes. It seemed weird. Why would God go so far out of his way just to come and die? To Jesus' contemporaries, the cross was the piece of the puzzle that just didn't seem to make sense. It didn't fit. Trust me, eyebrows were raised when the wise men showed up with their gifts. Myrrh is a ground-up resin used as an embalming fluid for a corpse. I mean, who gives formaldehyde at a baby shower? What a bizarre gift for a baby, Mary must have thought. When John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, he introduced him to his subjects, not as the promised king, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew before Jesus would wear a crown of glory, he first would wear a crown of thorns. There's a line in a poem by a woman named Nancy Shaw. The author imagines herself as Mary. She lays her newborn baby in the manger and she ponders how far this child has come. She writes, "Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight, it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity. Now he is new. Now nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my wound to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn." And then Miss Shaw adds the shocking, sobering truth. "And for him to see me mended, I must see him torn." Flash ahead some 30 years and imagine Mary at the foot of the cross. She's watching her son, the body of God, the body that God prepared for his son, bleed and tear and rip open. The final sacrifice is now on the altar. I have no doubt that from the cross, again, the son looked into the father's eyes, but this time there was no reluctance in his acceptance. On the altar called the cross, the problem was finally solved. The penalty was paid in full. The demand satisfied once and for all. This time, Jesus saw only approval in his Father's eyes. And so he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And it is finished. At least from God's end of the deal. Absolution is no longer allocated in installments. No longer do sacrifices have to be repeated. Today, forgiveness flows with no strings attached. It's offered to us fully and freely. It's offered to you tonight. Jesus did all that had to be done to ensure for us a permanent pardon. Often we despair of the evil in our world, even the evil we see in ourselves. But the Christmas message is not look at what the world is coming to, but look at what has come into the world. Jesus has done what none of us could ever do for ourselves. Now all that's left unfinished is for you to open your heart and receive his offer by faith. Realize it doesn't matter tonight that you're willing to say Christ died for the sins of the world. See, faith gets diluted. It loses its punch when it's applied in general. When Jesus forgives, he doesn't look at a globe. He looks into a set of eyes. This time, it's your eyes. Jesus always makes his pardon intimate and personal. The world in general, can't think or feel or talk or act. It doesn't recognize sin as an act of defiance. It doesn't see that its sin is breaking God's heart. The world feels no remorse. It can't confess. It doesn't turn from its sin. Oh, the world spins, But it stays on the same axis. It never really moves or seeks after God. But you, a person made in His image, can think about what you've done. You can feel the pain that you've caused and the shame that you've brought. You can confess your sin and express your remorse. And you can call to Jesus to come to you, to forgive you of your sin and to change your life. You can look into His eyes and find His acceptance. See, the baby in the manger was born to die. Yet most people don't like to think about the cross at Christmas. Oh, Christmas to them is about joy and birth and new life. Oh, that cross, that's an ugly reminder, a tasteless reminder of man's dark ages when men acted in barbarous ways. The cross is an offense to dignified sensibilities. Oh, most folks want Christmas to be a time for tinsel and glitter and blinking lights and evergreen trees and warm fires and tasty eggnog and all kinds of fuzzy feelings. The focus at Christmas is supposed to be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Oh, why spike the Christmas punch with a reminder of violence and suffering like the cross? Don't spoil the serenity of the season with images of gore and bloodshed. We all want Christmas to be that one night when everyone pretends that the world is okay. When my son Nick was in the third grade, his class had a Christmas party. Well, evidently a face painter had been recruited for the celebration. And as the kids left that day, Kathy noticed that they all had little Nike swooshes or golden balls or candy canes, jingle bells painted on their cheeks. But not Nick. Well, he did sport a Christmas tree on his right cheek, but on his left cheek, there was a cross. This tree was pretty. It was done in bright green with gold balls. Obviously, the face painter had done lots of Christmas trees, but the cross on his other cheek was pale blue. It was a makeshift color, not the color you'd normally choose for a cross. In addition, the strokes looked rushed and the lines were uneven. It was equally obvious that this particular face painter didn't do many Christmas crosses. It took a child's spiritual insight that day to add the cross to Christmas. I hope this year you'll add the cross to your Christmas. If it wasn't for the cross, there would be no reason to celebrate at Christmas time, or at any time for that matter. The values we treasure at Christmas, like love and peace, and giving and goodwill, were purchased and made possible by Jesus on the cross. Whenever you turn on a Christmas light, don't forget that the light that shined into the darkness, yet the darkness comprehended it not. My sin and your sin nailed Jesus to the tree. Jesus was born to die for us. The crib and the cross always go together. As Amy Carmichael once put it, the cross always stands near the manger. Have you heard the legend of the holly branch? Some people say the crown of thorns the Roman soldiers weaved together to mock the Messiah was formed from a branch lopped off a holly bush. Cynical soldiers, they cut off the thorny limb, then they bent it into the shape of a crown and they shoved it onto Jesus' head. Today we hang holly wreaths with red berries on the doors of our homes, even on the walls of our churches. The holly makes for a pretty decoration, but it makes for a far better symbol. For when you look at the holly wreath, remember the crown of thorns. Think of the red berries as stained with the drops of the blood that drip from Jesus' brow. He did it for you. He did it for you. Tonight, will you say no to the King whose love flows down His face? Whenever I lead a tour in Jerusalem, we visit a site called the Lithostrata. The word means, it's Latin for pavement. The Lithostrata is the floor on which Pilate's judgment hall once stood. In fact, you can see the pavement stones even to this day. And it was on this floor that Jesus was beaten and scourged for us. His blood was splattered onto these very stones. And ironically, they're reddish in color, as if tinted with blood. For Jesus' precious blood trickled into the crevices between these stones. I think that's why it's always so stunning to me to realize that I'm standing right there, somewhere on the DNA of my Lord Jesus. It's literally under my feet between those stones. To me, this is the holiest ground in all of the Holy Land. One year we were in Jerusalem at Christmas time, and I was given a unique Christmas present. I saw something at the Lithostrata which I had never seen before. On my way out, there it was, a stone manger. At the scene, at the site of Jesus' execution, at the awful, brutal place where the Roman executioners implemented what was called the halfway death, there it was, a manger. On the day Jesus left heaven for earth, he said to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me." A few months later, Mary laid that same body in a manger. Of course, that body grew and did kind deeds and worked miracles and confronted hypocrisy and taught God's people a better way to live, never once falling prey to sin. And it was the prophet Isaiah who predicted what would eventually happen to that body. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Spirit doesn't bleed. Thus, for the sacrifice to be offered, a body was laid in a crib. And that's why to see a manger at the pavement in Pilate's judgment hall brings the story full circle. It's interesting, historically, on the timeline, Christmas occurs before Easter. But personally, in our lives, God reverses the sequence. For it is the cross that comes first. When I renounce my pride and my sin and my selfishness and I embrace the cross, his sacrifice for me with all my heart, it's when I believe that Jesus died to end my sin and rose to forgive me and change my life forever. That's when my heart is transformed into a manger. That's when God's Son is born in me. In a spiritual sense, the Christmas miracle happens again and again, not in Bethlehem, but in those hearts that trust him, that believe in him. See, embrace his sacrifice and you'll find the Savior moving and growing and working inside of you. Tonight I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you want to pledge your allegiance to Jesus and experience the forgiveness of the Savior, this is your opportunity. It's been said, if Christ were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not born in my heart, I would be lost forever. Don't let tonight's opportunity pass you by. Trust me, all the gift-giving tomorrow will seem a little hollow, not nearly as meaningful as it could be if you walk out tonight without receiving the greatest gift. To see Christmas through the eyes of Jesus is to see our need for a Savior. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. He bore our sin and he died in our place. To see Christmas through his eyes is to trust our lives to him. If you need a Savior tonight, I invite you to pray with me. Together, let's close our eyes. I'll pray and I hope you'll repeat after me. Jesus Christ, Lord, before time began, born in Bethlehem, risen from the dead, come to my heart tonight and be my Lord and Savior. I have sinned, but I trust in you as the sacrifice for my sin. I believe you're the only one who can save my soul. And I ask you to do it now. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Amen.